Book of James, chapter 3, verse 13 is our text tonight, to chapter 4, verse 12, if we get that far. When I was a boy, there was a TV program, maybe you remember it if you're as old as I am, and it was variously called What's My Line, or To Tell the Truth. Remember that? To Tell the Truth. And they had three people that were, you know, two were impersonating the person, and the other was the real person. And how did the show always end? They would say, yeah, right, will the real whatever, please stand up. Will the real person, real, and then eventually the real person would stand up. That's what Pastor James is doing. And James, throughout the book, and again here tonight, he's saying, will the real tonight, like, will the real Mr. Wisdom please stand up? Will the real Mr. Religious please stand up? Will the real Mr. Christian please stand up? And you don't want to be too quick to stand up. As a pastor, you know this, and James was a pastor, and he knew this, that some of the people that desire a reputation for godliness, they have a reputation for godliness, but they don't necessarily have as advanced a state of godliness as they want to present themselves. And if that would be me, I would want to know, right? And you would want to know that, wouldn't you? And so we use the mirror of God's Word, the Bible in particular tonight, like the book of James, to say, well, how godly really are you? How wise really are you? How sincere and genuine really are you? Will the real Christian, will the real Christian please stand up? Or in this case, will the real wise man please stand up? James chapter 3 and verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 12 are a unit, a section, a unit of thought. I'll read it, then I'm going to give you a three-point outline, then I'm going to see how closely I stick with that while I talk to you tonight. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who's really wise? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do you lust and do not have? You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Father, I pray that you would help me to direct the attention of people that are in the room tonight to your word, that it would be a mirror for us that we could test to see if our religion is real, if our wisdom is real, and if our spirituality is real. And Lord, even this week, I pray that you would bring these echoing back into our soul so that we would hold the mirror of the word up to our face and then make the proper corrections through the salvation, through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit working in us in ongoing sanctification so that we would be live lives that are pleasing to you and attractive to the lost. And Lord, I pray for those whose minds would wander tonight, that they wouldn't waste their time here with wandering minds, but Lord, that they would concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God.
so that they would be helped by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a boy, I loved going home for Christmas. I'm sure you did too, to the farm, to grandpa's, to grandma's. That was the place to be, that house that sat down in the valley there on a farm. And when you rounded the last bend in the road, the gravel road, on the Stickle Road out there east of St. Louisville, and you would look down into that valley, especially if the snow had fallen and dusk had come into the world, and it was Christmas time, you would see the lights of that tree that my grandpa would decorate out by the spring run, and the warm glow of lights within just welcoming you in for Christmas. Your heart would beat fast, and you would come in with all your presents and all those warm greetings and all of that familiar smells, and the coffee's on. And it would be a wonderful time. I like to think about our place here like that. I like to think about our church like that, a warm place where there is love. And outside are people who are in the cold, and we want to invite them in. We want to welcome them in. We want to be the kind of people that represent Christ well, so they say, I want to be among those people. I'm sure that would be a good place to be. I'm sure those would be good people to be friends with. And that would be a good reason for us to look into the mirror of God's Word and ask ourselves, is our faith real? Now, to review, we're just doing a study here of the book of James, a simple devotional series of messages from the book of James. And we're talking about real faith. And here's what we have so far in these sections. Number one, real faith endures trials. That was our first message. Second, real faith resists temptation. These are from James chapter 1. Real faith, people that have real faith endure trials. People that have real faith resist temptation. They do war against temptation. They hate their own sin. Third, real faith is visible and active. You get saved by what you believe and justification by faith, but there's always a visible active, right? Real faith is like that. Fourth, real faith rejects prejudice. Real faith recognizes that tendency to treat people that are like us better than people that are not like us, or people that have more money or station or position education may be better than others, and real faith resists prejudice. Last time we talked about real faith governs its tongue. That was a toughie, wasn't it? Real faith governs its tongue. And tonight I want to talk here tonight about real faith works toward unity. Real faith works toward unity. I'm not sure how far we will get in this tonight, but I have some things on my mind that I think will be helpful pastorally. And let me just give you like a 3-point outline of the section that we just read. We'll see if we get all through that tonight. I'll give you the 3-point outline so you kind of understand the way that we're dealing with this text. First, these are 3 ways to work toward unity in the church. 3 ways to work toward unity in the church. And by the way, this is like it always is when you study the Bible and we teach the Bible, you find yourself in a section that's just incredibly relevant to where you are as a church. And lately, I've just realized the power of unity, the incredible power of us agreeing together and of saying the same thing and of loving one another and having a spirit of oneness and of unity. 3 ways to work toward unity in the church. Here they are from chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, the chunk that's the end of chapter 3. Here's what we're going to say. First, reject bitter envy and self-seeking. Number one, reject bitter envy and self-seeking. That's like in church, right? That's what Pastor James is saying. Now, the second thing that we can do to work toward unity in the church is resist selfish desires and pride. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Stay with me. It's going to get fascinating here in a minute, I promise. I was reading some of your looks, you were like the church look out there. So pay attention when I'm talking, yeah. Resist selfish desires and pride, and don't yell at people at church. You guys see the YouTube video where the pastor yells at the people? You seen that? Google that right up tonight. You will love me after you see that. Hilarious. The guy just, have you seen that? How many of you have seen a YouTube video where the pastor just tells his people off in an angry diatribe? You haven't seen this? Oh, my word. Yeah. The girls were telling me tonight that I should do that. They should say, Dad, you should do that. That would be so interesting. It's like, yeah, right. My last message there, you know. They were just kidding. Right? You guys got to look at that. You'll die laughing when you see, can't believe the man actually does it. He's like not really very nice. Anyway, you're not supposed to yell at people. All right, here's my little outline again. Reject bitter envy and self-seeking, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Second, resist selfish desires and pride, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And third, renounce evil speaking and a judgmental spirit, Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Okay, so there you have it. These are the three things I'm going to try to talk to you about tonight that you can do, that you can use, that you can work toward unity. Reject bitter envy and self-seeking. Resist selfish desires and pride. Renounce evil speaking and a judgmental spirit. Let's look at them each in its own. The first section, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, is in two parts. The first part is false wisdom. The second part is true wisdom. The first part talks about don't say that you have real wisdom if these things are true about you. Real wisdom that comes from above is like this. Remember James 1, 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. These are the good and perfect gifts. And false wisdom isn't one of them, he's saying. And there you have it. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who are the real wise guys? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. Then in verses 14... through 16, you have like false wisdom. You have, here's what it says. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. In other words, if in the practice of your home or your church life or your Christianity, what you really have is bitter envy and self-seeking, if you're jealous and self-seeking. It doesn't say if you're drunk or if you smoke things or if you go to parties and do crazy stuff. It says in your church life, if you're self-seeking and jealous of other people, then you understand that is earthly and sensual and demonic. It doesn't come from God. It's earthly and that's where we get that whole thing, the world, the flesh, and the devil right there. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. Would you agree that drunkenness is earthly, sensual, and demonic? You would agree with me, right? Drunkenness is, like, the Bible's clear about that. People that are under the influence of alcohol or people that go out and just look for people to knock out, these people are earthly, sensual, demonic, right? This wouldn't be good. But nice people in church, a wee bit of jealousy, a wee bit of envy, and taking good care of yourself, you know what Pastor James says? That's earthly and sensual and demonic, and it doesn't come from heaven. These are strong words, aren't they? So look at that for a while and think about that for a while. But real wisdom is different. Listen to how real, and by the way, it says in verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if you have this jealousy or envy, and you have self-seeking, which these things thrive in a religious environment, right? You can go to church and you can be jealous and self-seeking very easily, and you can still kind of like keep your Baptist card and do all that stuff. But what James is saying is that's earthly and sensual and demonic. And where you have that, you have every other kind of evil thing kind of lurking beneath the surface like a zoo of iniquity wherever you have jealousy and self-seeking. Real wisdom, though, is different. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's fruit in that, verse 18 says. That is good. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who have this kind of wisdom produce the fruit of righteousness in their lives. That's what we want. So when we come together in church life, we may have a reputation for being spiritual. We don't, you know, dance, drink, smoke, whatever the other stuff on your list, whatever your euchre or whatever's on your list. We don't do that stuff. I don't know what euchre is. It just sounds bad, right? How many of you play euchre? Raise your hand. That's right. We'll have an invitation. Oh, y'all, like, that's great. So, good night. Some of the finest of the finest right there. Yeah, and you were so quick to admit it. You know, like, yeah, that's me. Wow. See, I already got the royal beat down when I was a kid for that. Just saying. No, all kidding aside, you know, we can have our list of things that are easy to avoid. But envy and self-seeking, those kind of get under your skin. You can bring those to church in your handbag, right? You can tuck those between the pages of your Bible. You know what I'm saying? It's like somebody slights your kid, right? Somebody slights your kid, and you're like, instantly, you're ticked off because you're self-seeking, right? You kind of want the preeminence, and you don't get it, and you're upset about that because you have envy. And James is saying where you have envy and self-seeking, you have every other kind of rotten thing, too. But the wisdom is from above. If you're genuinely spiritual, if I am, God help me to be, right? then there's purity and peace and gentleness and a willingness to yield and a full of mercy and good fruits and no partiality and no hypocrisy. Man, we could bargain on that, right? So let's just take that verse right there this week and let's tumble that over in our soul and say, God, by the work of your Holy Spirit in me, let me have the kind of wisdom that's from above, that's pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. The next time you have a big Donnybrook in your house, break out that verse and just ask yourself the question. I mean, don't lay that on your wife or your husband or your kids. Just go to the basement with your Bible and go, did I just do that? Is that me? Will the real Christian, Mr. Christian, stand up, you know, right? Real wisdom is not full of self-seeking. Real, genuine Christianity is not full of self-seeking. It's full of good works and giving and righteous deeds. That's what it looks like. Now, permit me an extended illustration. And this could be quite extended, and I've thought this through very carefully. And so prepare for an extended illustration, okay? Are you ready? I warned you ahead of time. And this, because we have so many young people, because of our teen choir practicing tonight, I thought specifically about you young people, about something that would really encourage you tonight and help you. And so I say this for all of you. For those of us that are older and we're having trouble getting around, we might pray for other people to do what I'm going to talk about here. But those of you that are young and full of life and youth and vigor and vitality and good health and strength and, you know, life is like an adventure ahead of you, I want to tell you a bit of a story tonight, a true story. A story about a man who was from England. His name was Wilfred Grenfell. Wilfred Grenfell, in his childhood, he loved the outdoors. And he lived in a beautiful place with his dad, who was a physician, and they had some privilege. But his dad decided that he would move to the roughest part of London, the east side of London, in the ghetto, if you will, because his dad cared about people. And he began to practice medicine in East London in a very rough area. And Wilfred hated that because he loved to get outside and loved the outdoors. A manly Christianity appealed to him, and though he didn't know the Lord yet, he heard there was going to be a speaker from America that would come to England. And they say the speaker was a great speaker. They say he spoke to huge crowds in America. So he said he would go and he would hear him speak. They say his name was D.L. Moody. And so Wilfred Grenfell, an unbelieving kid, went to hear D.L. Moody. And everybody who was anybody in London, in the religious scene in London, was gathered together there. And they were all kind of going through that whole deal that religious people do when they have a big religious meeting. Including one guy with a very long, boring prayer. In the middle of this very long, boring prayer, Wilfred Grenfell decided he would leave. Enough, he thought, you know. I don't like this kind of pretentious religious stuff. I like the outdoors. I'm going to get out. And so as he got ready to get up and leave, suddenly the speaker from America stood up and interrupted the guy with a long prayer and said, while our brother finishes his prayer, we're going to have Sankey come and lead us in a rousing song. And then he went on to preach, and that arrested Wilfred Grenfell's attention. And that night, he heard about a robust kind of adventuresome Christianity and eventually came to faith in Christ and to devote himself to Christ. There on the east side of London, he liked to get out of town, especially on the weekends, whenever he could, and he would love to go sailing. One day, as a young Christian, he's walking past these little boys that are just little ruffians in the street in London, and he is walking past them, and he thinks to himself, I really ought to take some of them with me sailing. And so he invites a few boys to go with him sailing, and this becomes a habit for him. He takes these boys out of town and shows them an adventure, talks to them about the things of the Lord. He started a thing called a fisherman's mission. To the fishermen who couldn't get back in for religious services, they eventually raised money, and he joined another mission where they would raise money for ships that would go out and service these people on these fishermen and these ships who were really godless men, and there were other kinds of ships that serviced them for other kinds of evil things. And so there was this missionary ship, and Wilfred Grenfell trained to be a medical doctor, and he joined the National Mission to Deep Sea Fishermen, and he gave of himself in that work. But while he was with that work, he traveled to a place called Labrador, the eastern and northeastern provinces of Canada, which is a wild and very beautiful place with people that had a lot of need, and he started his own mission in Labrador. I read about Wilfred Grenfell because I was doing some research in the Moody Library a few years ago and looking for lives that manifested like Christians that acted in adventure, some service for Christ. And I drew some life lessons from Wilfred Grenfell that I'd like to give to you tonight. Admirable qualities of Wilfred Grenfell's life, each illustrated by stories from his life. He had a spirit of adventure. He would recruit others and inspire them to support the mission with an appeal to his spirit of adventure. Once he chased a burglar who had broken into his house during a Sunday service. Thinking he wasn't there, he was ill. Grenfell happened to be home because he had contracted two black eyes in a football game. He chased the burglar off. Once he was on the ship going to Labrador, and the only soccer ball was kicked overboard. So Wilfred Grenfell jumped in to retrieve it. He traveled by dog sled in Labrador. And if you just Google up Labrador, you recognize it's an amazing place, a wild place with thousands of islands and waterways and snow. He traveled by dog sled. His first winter in St. Anthony Grenfell covered 1,500 miles by dog sled to doctor people for no pay. And sometimes he would cover up to 75 miles a day. Sometimes because of the weather, he could only travel about 5 miles. He had a spirit of adventure. He also believed that good works and the gospel should always go together. He didn't just preach, but he put good works and the gospel together. He said this, when Christians do things, the world gets interested. Listen, Evangel, this is a good word. When Christians do things, the world gets interested. When they merely preach sermons, the world goes to sleep. Grenfell said, how infinitely more needed are unselfish deeds than mere orthodox words. And he lived that kind of life. He had a genuine love for life. He actually wrote a book called My View of Life, a beautiful little book. He had a compassionate heart for people, including the weak and children. He told once of a story of a little girl that was dying, and she went and she got dressed in her Sunday best while she was dying and began to sing hymns that she learned in Sunday school. And they asked her, why did you go and put on your dress? And she said, because I'm about to meet the Lord, and I want to be dressed in my finest. He told stories like that. Once a sailor came to him and with two blind babies. And he said, what are we going to do with these babies? And Wilfred Grenfell says, why don't you take them home, and why don't you and your wife raise them? He says, I can't raise these two babies. They're blind, and my wife and I already have eight. He says, well, then why don't you just give them to me, and I'll throw them overboard. Let's just throw them overboard, and no one will ever know. And the man said, no, that wouldn't be right. Give them to me. Grenfell said, all right then. And he gave him the babies. But after that, they started orphanages, and you'll see in a moment a number of them. He had a sense of humor and a compassionate heart for people, including the weak and children. He had a keen heart to observe and enjoy nature. You can tell this from reading his many books. His books don't read like, you know, kind of abstract religious talk. They're descriptions of amazing things, beautiful things. He is like travel narrative. He had a willingness to forego comforts and endure hardship. When Grenfell reached the boat that was to carry him to the North Sea, it was so small and frightening that he almost turned back. What changed his mind was the hearty greeting and cheerful smile of the skipper inviting him aboard. So he always remembered from then afterward to have a cheerful disposition if you're going to recruit people to do something in adventure. Grenfell's first North Sea voyage lasted 2 months. He never saw the deck or rigging free of ice or snow. On hardship, Grenfell wrote this, the Labrador has taught me one truth, which as a physician I never forget, and that is, coddling is a terrible menace of civilization, but to endure hardness is the best preparation for a good soldier. Romance, you ask. Was he ever involved in a romance? I'm glad you asked the question. Let me answer. He met a young woman whose name was Anne. He noticed that she was beautiful, but that she was wasting her life on frivolous things. And so he took it upon himself to rebuke her for that. She said, how dare you rebuke me when you can't even pronounce my name right? And his response was, it matters not to me what your name is. My interest is what your name may be in the future. You didn't think that was funny at all? I'm working hard up here, people. Seriously. Night. You're a hard crowd tonight. Really making me earn my money. Yeah. He was free from the love of money. He went all around the world raising money from others. He attracted the attention of philanthropists and Christians and churches and presidents and queens in an amazing way because he had a story to tell.
because he married the Christian faith and the gospel to the doing of good works. He was enthusiastic in his communication, both on the field and as he was raising money to go to the field. In his speaking and writing, he used a thing that the Eskimos would call the magic lantern, which was like a slideshow. He would use whatever he could get his hands on, innovative, modern things, even phonographs at the time, as a tool of ministry and of fundraising, recruiting people to sacrifice in difficult circumstances. And I will just tell you as an aside, some beautiful books have been written by people who worked in Grenfell's Labrador mission. And their books are incredible to read. A Northern Nurse would be a book about written by one of the nurses that worked on the Grenfell mission. Just fascinating reading. And he was free from a sectarian spirit, even though he was orthodox in his faith. He was careful not to become narrow and sectarian and ugly in what he did. There's a famous story that's been made into a children's book about an incident when Wilfred Grenfell was seeking to administer surgery to a young man that had appendicitis. And he had two ways to get to the boy. One was he could take a long trip around the bay on a dog sled. But when he realized that the boy might die, he decided that he would gamble and go across the bay on the ice. And so he was traveling by dog sled across the bay on the ice, but the ice gave way and the ice broke up and he was adrift on a chunk of ice out in the bay. And it's probably not advisable to tell you this whole story from the pulpit, but well, just read it yourself. He survived. But it was an amazing adventure that he lived. When I tell you the story of Wilfred Grenfell, does it stir up anything in you? The story like that stir up anything? You're like, I would like to serve God and put together both the telling of the gospel and the doing of good works together. Isn't there something about that? Grenfell always believed the one thing young people wanted was a chance to serve God in the adventurous service. He offered that to them. One of his biographers said he offered that to them. He offered that chance to them, and they rolled in by the hundreds, and they did. In 1935, at the age of 70, Grenfell's robust mind began to fail. He retired. By then, the mission had become self-perpetuating. It operated, here we go, listen to this, by the end, 7 nursing stations, 6 hospitals, an institute for seamen, 4 hospital ships, several industrial centers, schools, clothing distribution centers, and he also established cooperatives. He found the land which the inhabitants still to this day grimly nickname the land of Cain, right? In other words, our land is cursed by God, the land of Cain. And he took away its curse with the gospel and with good works. He became, obviously, a Canadian folk hero. And back in his native England, he was knighted. They call him Sir William Grenfell. Oxford awarded him an honorary doctorate, the first ever conferred on anyone. And in the land of Labrador today, there is a college named Sir Wilfred Grenfell College. Why? Because his faith was real. And because his faith was selfless. And because his faith was active. And I believe that's what Pastor James is trying to say. Faith isn't just something like a little knick-knack that you buy and you put on your shelf, and it doesn't really affect your life. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you don't live selfishly, but you go try to decide how you're going to invest your short years on earth in the service of Christ, embedding the gospel in good works, and then you see what happens. Reject bitter envy and self-seeking. Second, resist selfish desires and pride. This is a powerful passage in verses 1 through 10, talking about why do we have wars and fights among you, he's saying. So James is talking to believers. He says, why do believers war and fight? And it's again, he's kind of repeating himself, but he says it's because of their desires for pleasure that war in their members. You desire things, you lust and don't have. You murder, covet, cannot obtain. You fight in war, but you don't have because you don't ask. And then he goes on and says, and when you do ask, your prayers are selfish. Right? That's what he says. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking for your pleasures.
This is a tip and prayer. Are you ready? You want a tip and prayer? Get out your pen, write this one down, right? Pray for things that you know God already wants, right? Pray for things you know God already wants. That way you're not praying for, you know, if I say, well, I just really want to have this new gadget, this new gizmo, this new thing. How do you know God wants that? He didn't say. But if you pray for things you know God wants, then you could pray with authority. You could attach the name of Jesus. I'm going to pray this in the name of Jesus, who died for people's sins. I pray for people's salvation, right? That's just a little tip in prayer. But if you're praying for things for yourself to consume it upon your lust, it's just worldliness. It's a cover for worldliness. And that's what he's going to say a little bit later. He says, if you may not like carry on or party or do some kind of licentious sexual sin, but if you're selfish and have selfish ambition, selfishness and jealousy, then you're worldly. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And he says it like this. You're adulteresses. You say, well, no, I'm not an adulterer. In the text, it says, you adulteresses. It doesn't say adulterers in the original. It says adulteresses because we're the bride of Christ. It says, you're adulteresses. You're not faithful to me. When you get involved in that whole selfish ambition and jealousy and the kind of acceptable sins that religious people do, and when we get involved in those things, he's saying, you're committing adultery against me. And you can't be my friend if you do that, he's saying, right? That's what James is saying. Verse 4 of chapter 4, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a verse that we should memorize. If you want to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. You say, well, I just kind of want God to save me, and then I want to have the best the world can offer. Right? Now what we have is the partying Christians. You know, they're going to party a little bit. They're going to like dance on the edge. They're going to do the stuff, you know, that their flesh wants to do. And they're going to show up in church and they want to have their cake and eat it too. You can't play with God like that. He says, you're my enemy. You're my friend. We should decide, are you going to be a friend of God or an enemy? I don't know. You say, well, I can argue with you, Pastor, about whether what I do is worldliness. Yeah, you can argue with me all day about whether what you do is worldliness, but you can't argue with God because he looks right down inside of every one of our souls, and he sees if we have worldliness in our hearts. And he sees if we have love for him in our heart. He sees if friendship with the world is enmity against God, and whoever wants to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. Do you think it says in vain? Do you think I'm wasting my breath when the scriptures say the spirit in you is jealously yearning? What's that mean? He says, do you think it's a waste of breath when I said that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and when you live like that, in selfishness and envy and other worldly sins like that, that the Holy Spirit who's living in you is feeling a just and holy yearning of jealousy in you? Does that bother you that God is saying you're committing a... Would you like it if you came home and your wife said, I have a boyfriend, we don't sleep together, we just snuggle and watch movies? Be kind of weird. You're like, would that be all right? No, that wouldn't be all right. You're like, that's just I don't like that illustration. Right, that's what he's saying here. No, we don't sleep together. We just kind of flirt a little bit. We text, you know. We exchange pictures, do a little texting. Oh, we go out for dinner every once in a while, but we only hold hands. We don't really go beyond that. We're just, you know. My wife is like, you want to move on from this illustration? I don't like it, right? Yeah, she's nodding. You know, because that's just like, of course not. So you're telling me that you recognize that that's wrong on a human level, but you don't recognize that's wrong on a spiritual level, that our God, who made everything in this entire world, who showered us with blessings and goodness and favors and sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, that we can treat him so lightly and just flirt with the world anytime we want to and play games, word games with him and get away with that. We can't play with God like that. Our God is a consuming fire, to whom we will stand in judgment someday, either at the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. And it is the judgment seat of Christ that's attached, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we resist selfish desires and pride. So it says, he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God, resist the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Like, be humble yourself. Verse 17 says, be willing to yield. That's verse 17, chapter 3. Be willing to yield. It's like the easily entreated thing. Humble yourself. Don't be hard. Don't get hard about God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Have you been doing that? Would that describe your life? Like, I just want to get closer to God. I want to draw near to Him. I want to pray. I want to be in the Word. I want to draw near to God. That's me. Because He said, He promised if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. It's a great, great promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. When you do that, He will lift you up. Well, so when was the last time that you were grieved and mourned and hated your own sin? Admitted your sinfulness? Admitted your selfishness? Admitted your envy? Admitted that a lot of the good things you do are rooted in impure motives and that you're a religious sinner? When was the last time that you heard a message and you didn't think of somebody else, but you thought of yourself? And you said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, a woman of unclean lips. I need cleansing in my heart. You really don't think that it applies to you, right? No. God just says, if you want to work toward unity, reject bitter envy and self-seeking and resist selfish desires and pride. There's one more thing that we'll talk about here just for a moment, and that is renounce evil speaking and a judgmental spirit. Look at verses 11 and 12. Renounce evil speaking and a judgmental spirit. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? In other words, God is saying, you don't need to speak evil. I'm judging people. You don't need to. So do you ever do that? Do we ever do that? Yeah, we do. Pastor Pierpont has a problem with that one, right? Sure. I'm not proud of that. I'm just telling you, it's easy to say something about somebody that falls into the category of evil speaking, right? You're probably not going to catch me stumbling out of a bar this week, you know? It's not really a big temptation to me. They look really nasty and dark, you know? That's not a temptation of mine. But if you cross me, I'm going to be really tempted to speak evil of you. It's just true. That's one of those sins you can do, and it can do its just bad business on people, and it can hurt people and drive us apart and wreck our unity as a church, and we can still keep our card, you know, our Baptist card, right, and do that one. I mean, is there anybody here that could say, I never speak evil of anyone? You ever hear of people like that? You know, you hear of them, don't you? It's like, I never heard her speak an evil word. I'm like, yeah, that's... Man, that's great, right? Well, wouldn't that be great if tonight the only thing you got from this message was, okay, God helping me by His power working in me from now on, not as a matter of moral resolve on my part, but as a matter of humbly walking with the Lord, I commit myself to not speaking evil of anyone and letting God be the judge that He is. That'd be good, right? Let's do that. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that foster unity in the church? I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to say mean stuff. You know, hey, this is kind of like, ouch, right? Yeah. This is an interesting book, isn't it? Because when we do this, we're taking God's prerogative. And Pastor James is saying, if your faith is real, you will work toward the unity of the church. You'll recognize your own bitter envy and self-seeking, and you'll reject it. You'll recognize your own selfish desires and pride, and you'll resist that. You recognize your own evil speaking and your own judgmental spirit, which we do have, and you will renounce that and go to work for God. John Perkins lived in Mississippi, and he lived in a place of great racial prejudice. His own brother was shot to death in an incident by a policeman. And he decided to flee the area and move all the way to California to get completely away from that area. He had a little boy, his name was Clarence. And Clarence, some people in the neighborhood began to invite Clarence to church. So Clarence started going to church, and he got saved just as a little boy. In 1957, he went home to his daddy, John M. Perkins, and said to him, "Daddy, I want you to go to Sunday school with me. Please go to Sunday school with me." He said, "I want to go to church, man. And I've met religious people, and they're bigots." His son, "Daddy, I want you to go." Finally, he went, and God got a hold of John Perkins' heart, melted his heart, and captured his heart for the Lord. And John Perkins didn't stay in California. He moved back to Mendenhall, Mississippi. Moved right back to the area where people hated his family. And he started a Bible Institute and a church to train other people. That's all. His wife started a little daycare. She began to offer daycare to underprivileged families. And then after a while, they realized the kids were coming without proper clothing. So they began to gather clothing and give them clothing. After a while, they began to realize the children didn't have proper nutrition. So they began to a little food bank. And after a while, John Perkins was doing a thing they call community development, Christian community development. He was not only preaching and teaching, he was also working to help people and had a powerful ministry. You can read about John M. Perkins today and a Voice of Calvary Ministries. His faith wasn't just talk. It was real. It was visible, and it was active, and it was selfless, and it was giving. And here at Christmas time, let me just kind of make your heart sing. I want to close our service by just praying, and I'd like to ask you to stand together as we pray. And then as we stand, and as I pray and dismiss you, I'd like you to just stay put a little bit while our teens just slip out and go immediately to their choir room tonight. And I trust that what we said tonight will be something that's helpful to you. I will tell you humbly, you know, as your pastor, these things that I have said, I thought of them before I said them, and I will think of them a lot after I say them. And there's much for us to think about, isn't there, as a church? Who would not be willing to say, we've got some work to do here at Evangel when we look at a passage like that? Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your word that you've given us so kindly and graciously as we hold it up to ourselves, a mirror of the word tonight. Forgive us for our evil speaking, for our selfishness, our self-seeking, our jealousy, and our pride. Forgive us for being hard-nosed and stubborn and not humble, wise, cracking, smart Alex, and not genuinely wise. And help us, Lord, I pray. Even this week, may these truths echo in our hearts so that we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would be made more like you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.